once again, that corner of the church is having just a little too much fun this morning. Well, today we move on to chapter 2 in our study in the book of Joshua. And I would just like to say, I don't know if you've ever watched Steve Harvey on Family Feud, but every time he introduces them and he says, "Today we have a good one." And today we have a good passage. I mean, they're all good, but this is just a good one today. And so we're going to look at chapter 2, and then we're going to come back and unpack everything that's in there as much as we can. And we're going to come to some conclusions, and we're going to apply these things that happened way back thousands of years ago to our life today in the year 2018. Now, as the Israelites, they are about ready to enter into the promised land, which is referred to often in the scriptures as Canaan. They're about to enter into that land. The first city that they'll have to face was the great walled city of Jericho. And if they could take this city, then they could easily split the country in two and then move from there to conquer the north and the south, and then they would be taking the land that God had given them. But before we go about before they go about the business of defeating Jericho, Joshua sends two spies into the city to gauge the mood of the people and to see whether or not they're ready for war. And that's where we pick up this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Joshua chapter 2, and I will read all 24 verses. And I generally read from the New International Version, which is the one that we have in our pews. But feel free to follow along in whatever version you so choose. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, and he said, "Go look over the land, especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you do not tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." And so she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord. Unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family, into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. And so she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. And then the two men started back, and they went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. And also, I ask that we bow our heads in prayer again. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us insight and understanding and application into your word today. And I pray that as we bring out the truths that are in here, that it will prove true to who you are, to your character, and to what you have done on our behalf in grace and mercy. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll look at this detail by detail. First of all, in verse 1, we have these two spies, as they're called. These would be scouts that would inform Joshua on various features of the topography of the land and the defenses of the city that they would need to overcome in the invasion. Now, you could contrast these two spies with the 10 spies that went out earlier in Numbers chapter 13, actually it was 12, but remember that 10 of them came back with a very negative, faithless report, and Joshua and Caleb came back with a very positive report that said that God has given them into our hands, let's go and do this. But these two spies, they go out and they come back with a very encouraging message. Now, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, and the King James Bible call the city that the spies were sent from Shittim or Shittim or however you pronounce it, I'm not sure. But the New King James Version calls the place where the spies set out as the Acacia Grove. It says that they were sent from the Acacia Grove, and I actually like that better than the other word. So this city that they were sent out from is actually about 7 miles east of the Jordan River. Now, 7 miles east would be in the wilderness. Anything on the east side of the Jordan River was where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. Anything on the west side is the promised land that God had told them that they could have, that he had promised to their forefathers. So, since they're starting out 7 miles east of the Jordan, and Jericho is approximately 7 miles on the other side of the Jordan, west of the Jordan River, that means that they had a 14-mile trek in front of them on foot, and they had to ford the Jordan River to get across it. So this would be a full day's journey that these spies had before they entered into Jericho. And it tells us that when they got there, when they entered Jericho, they went to the home of a harlot, also known as a prostitute. And people will say, well, why would they go there? That question comes up often. Why would these two spies, first place they go, be to the home of a harlot or the home of a prostitute? Well, I would like to say there's several reasons why, but first of all, their purpose was not impure at all. And you ask, well, how do you know that? And I can be sure of that because really the main reason that it was nothing impure was because just 3 short verses ago, we read in verse 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 1, where it says, "The people answered Joshua and said, 'Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So what that tells me is that from chapter 1 to chapter 2, these people were an obedient people. So much so that if there was someone in the camp or in their midst that was disobedient, they would receive the death sentence. That's what we saw in verse 18. And so where these people promised to obey Joshua, and by doing that, they were promising to obey God and to follow his word. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that the spies sought a place where they would not be conspicuous. People would always be coming and going from Rahab's house. And also, her house was on the city wall, and it would allow for a quick getaway should that be necessary. And we saw that that was necessary. And so we have these reasons on why the spies went to Rahab's house and not somewhere else. And then when we get to verses 2 and 3, it tells us that the king of Jericho heard about the spies being there, and he sent guards, and he told Rahab to turn over the spies. They were spotted, and they were identified as Israelis. And so the king knew that they were in there. And so despite the spies' efforts to go under the radar in this town, to go in inconspicuously, incognito, so to speak, they were spotted and identified as foreigners from another country. And so you know what the lesson is that we learn from that? That is that nothing escapes the eyes of small town people. So be careful. People are watching. In verses 4 through 7, we have the episode where the woman, it says, who had taken the two men and hid them, and when the men asked, when the guards asked, told her to turn them out, she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they'd come from, and at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left, and I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But really, she had taken them up to the roof and had hidden them under the flax. And so this raises a very serious question, these four verses in here, and that is it okay to tell a lie? Is it okay to tell a lie? Because many people struggle with that fact that Rahab lied, because both the Old Testament and the New Testaments affirm that lying is sin. In fact, lying goes against the very character of God. It tells us in 1 Samuel 15:29, in John 17:17, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. So it goes against the very character of God. And not only that, but it also happens to be one of the Ten Commandments. The ninth commandment is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." So it's notable, however, that when Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, her lying is not what is mentioned. You know, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is the famous Hall of Faith chapter, we call it, where it says in there, "By faith we know that the universe was formed at God's command." It says in there, "By faith Abel offered a sacrifice that was acceptable." And then it goes down and it lists all these people of faith. "By faith Enoch believed God." It says in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." It says, "By faith Noah built the ark." "By faith Abraham set out." "By faith Abraham and Isaac and Jacob believed the promises of God." "By faith Joseph." "By faith Moses." "By faith the people passed through the Red Sea. By faith, Jericho's walls fell. By faith, all of the prophets of old, and it lists them, believed God and his promises. And then in chapter 11, verse 31, it says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. In James chapter 2, verse 25, it says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? And you'll notice that her lying is not what is mentioned here. Now, the question then is, how do we deal with her lying? But I'll just say this. Even though Rahab knew that her life was in jeopardy and her country was doomed, which we read in verses 9 through 11, she did not lie for her own protection. The truth would have been less dangerous for her. She actually put her life in greater jeopardy by hiding the two men and lying about their whereabouts. But yet at the same time, the ninth commandment still stands, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And we need to keep in mind also that as we read the Bible, we must distinguish between what God condones and what he records. Because in this case, God records the lie because God is truth. It's not because he's commending Rachel's actions necessarily. But I think that Rahab did the best she could in the moment, and God commended her for the faith that she showed. Now, as we try to get to the bottom of this, I don't want you to leave here today as someone sarcastically said after the first service, I guess it's okay with God if we tell lies. Because I would never advise anyone to knowingly tell a lie, mainly because it goes against the very character of God. God never has to lie to make things happen. However, I think in our own human frailty, in our own human weaknesses, that God has allowed, if you will, for us to act in certain ways, but he is able to forgive those actions. And I think that Rahab's lie was forgiven. And I'm not defending Rahab in any way, but at this time, she most likely, even though she had heard about the God of Israel and the people were melting in fear, she had not yet internalized that belief in God. And so she could have easily done what she did. Now, I remember when I was a child and I would read books about people that went into the Iron Curtain back in the days of Eastern Europe and Russia, when they were in communist countries and trying to go into some of those countries over there, Czechoslovakia and some of them communist countries. This guy named Brother Andrew would go in there and he'd drive from border to border, and he would have in his trunk Bibles that he was taking to the people, and he'd have them in his suitcases and things like that. And that was definitely against the law, to go into behind the Iron Curtain with the Word of God. And he would come to these checkpoints at the borders, and the guards would command that he open his trunk and open his suitcases, and he said he would open them up and those Bibles would be all over the place in amongst his clothes, and the guards would dig through everything and close it up and let him go. They didn't even see it. And I think of the example in the book of Esther, where the king had issued an edict that all the Jews were to be annihilated on a certain day. And the king issued this without knowing that his wife Esther was of Jewish descent, was a Jew. And so Esther's uncle Mordecai told Esther, you have to go in and tell the king. We have to change this somehow. Otherwise, not only will all the Jews die, but you will die as well. And Esther was afraid because she was afraid of the king's reaction and all of these things. And Mordecai told her in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, he said, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. So Mordecai was confident. He had enough faith in God that he knew that God would save his people regardless of what Esther did. And I would just like to say that we can have the confidence that God's will will be accomplished in the situation, so that we don't have to blatantly tell lies to people. Now, however, I want to go back in the scriptures for another example, and it's in Exodus chapter 1, where God commended the Hebrew midwives because they disobeyed the king's order. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that a baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.'" So the Hebrews were under slavery in Egypt at this time, and their number was growing. Their population was getting so large that the Egyptians were worried there were going to be more in number than them. So the king came up with a great idea. He said, "Well, we'll just kill all the baby boys." I mean, that's not funny. That's how rash and how evil they were. So he said, he told the midwives, if it's a boy, kill it. He said, "But if it's a girl, let her live." And then the midwives, however, feared God. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1 says, "And they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? And why have you let the boys live?' And the midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive.'" And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So the midwives had both disobeyed their rulers and they lied to them, both of which actions normally are sinful in God's sight, and yet God rewarded them. So then we have to say, well, what is our conclusion here? Well, when situations arise in which the commands of rulers conflict with explicit commandments of God, in this case, the murder of innocent children conflicts with the commandment against murder, or in Rahab's case, if she had turned over the spies, they would have been put to death because they were spies in a foreign land. When situations arise in which the commands of rulers conflict with the explicit commandments of God, then God's word must be obeyed first and foremost. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when instructed not to speak about Jesus anymore, it says that Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than the unlawful orders of men." And so the midwives protected the infants at the risk of their own lives. And what may seem superficially to have been a false witness, it was not against thy neighbor, but it was in hazardous protection of thy neighbor, just as was the case with those Christians who hid their Jewish neighbors during the Holocaust, and just like Rahab hid the spies and set the guards on a false trail. So, in sum, the question we must ask is, what is considered a false witness against thy neighbor, and what is considered protection of thy neighbor? And I think that God makes allowance, if you will, for those who are protecting those without protection, as he did the Hebrew midwives, as he did for the Christians during the Holocaust, and as he did for Rahab in Jericho. Now, in beginning at verse 8 and reading on down through verse 14, in verse 10, Rahab mentions these events. She said, "When we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed, when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Now, I just want to say that, you know, oftentimes we ask the question, why did God choose the Jews as his chosen people or the nation of Israel? And my answer to that is because God needed a nation of people in which he would be their God, in which they would be obedient to his precepts and his laws and his commandments, and the whole world would see what a blessing it is and what a gracious and merciful God it is when you serve and worship the God of heaven. And that's exactly what happened here. Now remember that when Joshua became the leader of Israel, he was about 90 years old when Moses died. And it says that he led Israel for till he was 110 when he passed away. So that'd be 20 years. And in chapter 24 of Joshua, it says that all during Joshua's reign as ruler, the people obediently followed the Lord. And so when people are following the Lord, God is going to bless their lives, as we've talked about over and over and over again here. And God's blessings will be obvious to everyone around them. And that's what's happening here with the nation of Israel. And even though they were wandering aimlessly, you might say, in the wilderness, Moses was their leader. And Moses found favor in the sight of the Lord. And God blessed him and his people because of it. And so, even though the events mentioned by Rahab here, the miracle of the Red Sea and the defeat of the Amorite kings occurred 40 years apart. Both were well known in Jericho. And what's remarkable is that Rahab, who was living in a pagan culture all of her life, somehow had enough knowledge about the true Creator to recognize him as the God of Israel, apparently even exercising saving faith in him, a faith which gave her courage to stand alone against her countrymen. Now, in verses 15 and 16, it says that she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. So her home was on the city wall. To the east of the Jordan, to the east, I should say, was the Jordan River, and to the west were rugged mountains that provided many places for the spies to hide. Verse 16 says that she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Verse 17, "The men said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you brought your father and mother and brother and sisters and all your family into your house.'" So the spies said that God will spare you, your brothers, your sisters, your mother and your father, on the condition that this scarlet cord or this scarlet thread or this scarlet rope, whatever you want to call it, it's been called all three of those things, is hanging down from the window on which we escaped. And so people say, well, what does that mean? Well, what color is scarlet? Red. What does red signify in the Bible? The blood, the sacrificial blood of Christ ultimately. And so this scarlet rope hanging from the window signifies the blood of Christ as the path to redemption. Deliverance and redemption are found in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that theme is threaded throughout all of Scripture. It is our hope. Now, the scarlet cord was Rahab's only hope of deliverance for herself and her loved ones. All the others in Jericho perished when the children of Israel took it several days later. And you know where else this scarlet thread shows up in the Bible? It shows up in Genesis chapter 38 by a woman named Tamar, who had twin sons, who Judah was their father. And it said that when it came time for delivery, the one boy stuck his hand out of the womb, and the nursemaid tied a red thread on his finger. And then he pulled his hand back in, and then the other child came out first. But you know who the child was with the red thread? It was Perez. So we have Tamar and Perez. Do you know who's listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3? Tamar and Perez in the very line of Christ. So what is this line that we're looking at, this string, this cord? It is going directly to Christ. It's the path of redemption. It's a picture of Jesus Christ all the way back in Genesis 38 and then again in Joshua chapter 2. And then when we get to the New Testament, we find out what this all means and its fulfillment, in which we'll be looking at extensively over the next couple of Sundays as we approach Easter. In verse 21, it says that after the spies had left, that Rahab tied the scarlet cord in the window. And by immediately doing that, she was acting out her faith in these men and in their God. And then in verses 22 to 24, it says that the spies returned with a word that God had already promised, and that is that the Lord had delivered all of the land into their hands. And you can see how their faith sharply contrasts that of the 10 spies from Numbers chapter 13. So as we conclude the message today, if you look at the outline in the bulletin, you can see that the main points were two spies, a woman, a lie, a deal, and a scarlet thread. And the conclusion is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Just like Rahab put her faith in the Creator God, just like the midwives put their faith in the Creator God, we put our faith in the Creator God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And trust in God, faith in God, always follows true repentance and confession of sin. Now, Jesus' death is sufficient for all sin, but it's only effective when we trust him. The Bible says that Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." Jesus' death and his shed blood is sufficient for all of our sins, for everyone's sin, but it is only effective when we come to him in repentance, put our faith in him, and trust him to keep his promises. Now, before I close this morning, I want to make a couple of comments. If I can find the book of the Bible I'm looking for. This past week, a famous physicist and atheist named Stephen Hawking passed away. You probably saw that in the news. Stephen Hawking was a theoretical physicist, and he had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and they didn't expect him to live past his 20s, but he lived all the way to age 76. And he was a very intelligent man. He spent his whole life studying the universe, the outer reaches, the black holes, and all those things. And at one point in time, he came to the determination that time had no beginning. He said that you cannot define the beginning of time. Time has always been there, but when it came to what he called the Big Bang, where of course evolutionists say that two rocks banged together and life sprang forth from that. He said time just bent a little. And then it came to be known what we call time and days and months and years. But this is a quote that he gave in an interview, the famous physicist and atheist Stephen Hawking. He said, "I believe the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. And this leads me to a profound realization that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful." And so, as I read that, I didn't read it with a condemning spirit, even though he was an atheist. I didn't read it in a scoffing, mocking kind of a way, but I read it with sadness, because there is so much truth that comes out of that he wouldn't recognize in his own mind. He says that the simplest explanation is there is no God, that no one created the universe and no one directs our fate. And then he said, "This leads me to the profound realization that there probably is no heaven or hell or afterlife." And as I read that, I thought, how can you come to a profound realization that is followed by the word probably? That's like telling someone, "I definitely, maybe, will be at your house for dinner." Because what it shows is that it wasn't so profound, and he wasn't so sure of himself, but he was convincing himself that there probably is not an afterlife. And then he said that we have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. And yet, how could he believe in a grand design if he believed that the universe started by two rocks smashing together and out of nothing, out of two nothings, came something? But yet, that was his proclaimed statement, and that's what he talked himself into believing. Because you can't have a grand design if it's random. And then he said, "For that, I am extremely grateful." And I would say, if there's no creator, if there's no God, if it's all happenstance, if this is all we have, who is he grateful for? Who is he extremely grateful to? For giving him these 76 years. And what that tells me is that the Bible is more true than ever, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he also set eternity in the hearts of man. And then he said, "Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." And then the verse that I read from Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith we believe that God is the creator who formed the universe." And what is faith? Faith is trust. We trust God. We put our faith in God. We trust him. We trust that his word is true. It's like our friend Pastor Cliff said, and I may have mentioned this before, but he said, he puts his money in the bank in Freeport, and he has faith in that bank to keep his money. But what he means by that is he trusts that bank to keep his money safe until he needs it. And so when we put our faith in Christ, it's not just believing that he's out there. We don't just believe that God created the universe. We don't believe, as Colossians 1:17 says, that Jesus is the creator and in him all things hold together. I mean, we believe that, but we put our trust in what we believe, because we base it on what God has said. So we put our trust in God. And so this morning I am reminded of the brevity of life, and I'm reminded that we will stand before God and give account. And when I read the story of Rahab, and even in her own weakness and immaturity, and really in a faith that at that point most likely had not yet even been internalized, she saw what was the right thing to do, and she did it. And God commended her for that, just like the midwives. And when we stand at those types of crossroads, we need to be aware that we need to do what is right, that God will direct us in the right path, and that his promises will come true, and he will not leave us or abandon us or forsake us, but he'll give us the strength we need to be strong and courageous, just like it was with Joshua. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for what it means. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us insight and understanding, and that your word is not foolishness to us, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, I pray that we might be bold in our faith and in our proclamation of it. I pray that we might live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us, as Ephesians 4 says. And Lord, I pray that we might, that others, even as Rahab saw your power and your greatness, that as others see you working in our lives and in our families, that they might give praise to you and be able to receive the good news of salvation that we share with them. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Our closing hymn is Your Grace Is Enough.